Psalm 144 is before us today for the reading and preaching of God's Word. Psalm 144, this is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains so that they smoke. Flash forth the lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and rout them. Stretch out your hand from on high, rescue me and deliver me from the many waters, from the hand of foreigners, whose mouths speak lies, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O God, upon a 10-stringed harp I will play to you, who gives victory to kings, who rescues David, his servant, from the cruel sword. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. May our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our fields. May our cattle be heavy with young, suffering no mishap or failure in bearing. May there be no cry of distress in our streets. Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Our focus today is on the latter portion of verse 12. Our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. You may recall that we preached on the first half of this verse 5.5 months ago on the occasion of Timothy Wadick's baptism. We mentioned at that time our desire to conclude the verse. We do so today. It's an appropriate occasion to do so. We are in between sermon series. Before we begin a new series next week on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it is fitting to give now the second half of that sermon delivered in mid-May. We finally turn our focus from our boys to our girls, although, of course, our comments will have application for boys as well. Also, considering that tomorrow is the anniversary of what we mark as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, we hope to make a few comments which connect this psalm to the Reformation. That's especially appropriate for us to do as a Reformed Church on this occasion. We begin with an overview of the psalm to set the context for verse 12. This is what we call a royal psalm. That is its genre. More specifically, we could even call it a royal prayer. It is the prayer of the King of Israel. We know this, first of all, from the title. Notice it's a Psalm of David. It's of David. Specifically, though, it's of David as king. David as king, not David as shepherd boy or anything else, but as king. Verse 10 brings this to our attention. God is the one who gives victory to kings, who rescues David, specifically his servant, from the cruel sword. You may remember that in Hebrew poetry, parallelism is the dominant technique used in that poetry, and we find this again and again in the Psalter, how the two lines together form a nice and neat pair, often stating in parallel very similar thoughts, changing the words just slightly. Here is a case of that. God gives victory to kings, first line of the parallelism. Second line, God rescues David from the sword. In other words, David as a particular king is one who experiences the Lord as one who grants victory, who delivers from the enemy. David as king is the speaker in this psalm. And it has two parts. There's a sharp break between verses 11 and 12. In the first half, we find a prayer for rescue from enemies. That is the petition. Notice how David builds up to that request. He opens in verses 1 and 2 by describing how as Zion's king goes into war, the Lord is the one granting him victory in battle. The Lord is the one subduing his enemies under his feet. The king of Israel acknowledges at the very outset that the Lord is his fortress, his stronghold, his shield in battle. The king is not the valiant warrior, the Lord is. And he underscores that in verses 3 and 4. The king is but a frail man. He's but a passing shadow. David is nothing more than that. David, the king, the conqueror, is entirely dependent upon the Lord to give victory, upon the Lord to subdue his enemies. He is but a frail human man. He's weak. Especially in relation to the Lord's greatness, the Lord's eternality. He is but nothing. With that preface, the king states his petition in a formal way. Verses 5 to 8 are what we can call the central part of the psalm. Here the specific request of the prayer is given. The king specifically seeks deliverance from the hands of foreign attackers. That is the threat facing David in this hour. The foreign enemy, the pagan, that liar is attacking. And David requests deliverance. Verses 9 and 10 then give David's vow of praise in response to deliverance. Notice how confident David is of answered prayer, that the Lord will hear and deliver. And so the vow comes in verse 9, I will sing a new song and praise you because the Lord gives victory to kings. He rescues David, his servant. David is confident that the prayer will be heard by his Lord and answered. And then verse 11 restates the petition in a shorter form this time. Notice how similar verse 11 is to verses 7 and 8. It's almost an exact repeat of those earlier verses. Rescue me from the foreigner, that wicked man, Those wicked men who speak lies and are filled with falsehood, deliver me for your sake from them. Then the sharp break occurs in the psalm. And we find in the closing verses, in the second half of the psalm, a list of blessings which are certain to befall the people whose God is the Lord. Strong sons, beautiful daughters, daily and constant bread and provision, fertility, life, peace. Along with a closing reminder that the greatest blessing, of course, is to be one whose God is the Lord, to be that people ruled by the great King. Now, in this brief overview of the psalm, it's probably becoming fairly evident how we can interpret this as Christians, as ones living in the New Covenant. It's very easy, isn't it, to see Christ, to hear Christ speaking to us in this psalm. Don't you hear His voice already? It's not just the voice of David, the king of ancient Israel, in this song. It's the great King of Zion, praying, speaking. This is, as composed by David, this psalm becomes a theme song for all of the Davidic kings to follow. This is what all of David's sons, the prayer they should have taken upon their lips, each one. As we know from the history, many of them didn't take this prayer upon their lips. But this should have been their theme song for all of the Davidic kings. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the great king of Zion, the ruler and defender of God's covenant people, did take this prayer upon his lips. It is the theme song in his ministry. He went to battle against the enemies of God. As a valiant warrior, he subdued all his adversaries. As that warfare reached its most intense period, Jesus relied on God, his Father, to give him victory over the enemy, that lying adversary, the evil one. Like David, Jesus knew about human frailty. Jesus was just as capable of dying as David was, capable of dying in battle. His body was frail. His body was certainly capable of being killed by the sword. And indeed, Jesus did die in battle as King of Zion. But His death actually won the victory for God's people. The final victory. Jesus' victory over His and our enemies was powerfully demonstrated in His resurrection from the dead and His ascension to the Father's right hand. And from that place, He even now continues to rule and reign as King on God's holy hill, King of Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the true spiritual Israel of God. Jesus rules over us by His Word and Spirit. And for our purposes today, the main point here in all of this is that these words of Psalm 144 are for us the words of the church's King and head. These are the words of Jesus. This is His prayer for us, His subjects. Remember, Jesus is at the Father's right hand even now, doing what? Interceding for us, Romans 8:34. Praying for us. Here in Psalm 144 is an example of the type of intercession which Christ makes on behalf of His church. These are His petitions. These are the blessings which He desires for us, the citizens of His kingdom. In other words, here's a glimpse into the heart of the Savior. These are the things on His heart, pouring out His prayer for us. And an implication of that is that here we also find then a glimpse into the new heart which is being created in each of us who trust in Him, who submit to His rule. It's not just the king's heart, but the heart being created in His subjects. These petitions, then, these desires must become our own. Just as all of David's sons should have prayed like David, so also all the sons and daughters of Jesus, of Christ, must take this prayer upon their own lips. This should be coming from our hearts today. This is a model prayer, in other words. We take this prayer upon our own lips today as we see ourselves united to Jesus, David's greater son. In other words, you see, the New Testament concepts of being in Christ, that familiar idea found in the New Testament, in Christ, or the other idea in the New Testament of praying in Jesus' name, these concepts are foreshadowed here in Psalm 144. Praying in Jesus' name. Things on His heart, His petitions becoming our own. Praying with Him as our head. Acknowledging that He's our representative before the throne of God. With that background, then, for the psalm, we can begin to narrow our focus to verse 12. Coming back to that verse specifically, we see that in that second half of the psalm where the king presents his petitions for the people, for Zion's, for the citizens of Zion, his first petition of blessing, first desired blessing, pertains to Zion's children, the sons and daughters. We find here that the little ones of the kingdom are most precious in the king's sight, foremost in his mind, as he prays for the people. You may remember our comments on the first half of verse 12, our sons as plants full grown. Remember, that petition is one for maturity and stability to be evident in our sons. That's the image of the full-grown plant, a plant that's firmly rooted and grounded. That's what we desire for our sons, even as boys in their youth. That's the prayer. Remember, that's the expectation, that maturity would be evident even in youth among our covenant sons. Now we turn our attention to the daughters. Our daughters as corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. What does this metaphor mean? What's the point of this comparison? It seems to be almost unflattering to compare our girls to pillars. But before we consider that analogy any further, we need to pause and consider something even more fundamental in this verse, more basic. We need to come to terms with the use of pronouns in this verse, because it's striking, it's important. Notice the fact that the daughters for whom the king prays are our daughters. Not just your daughters or my daughters, but our daughters. David prays here as king of God's people. He speaks as head of the whole congregation. David does not pray here as a mere individual. His concern was not only for his own literal children. Certainly he had his own sons and daughters that he was concerned for and burdened with, but he didn't pray for them alone. He prayed for all of the sons and daughters of Israel. See, David understands something very profound. David here understood, to use the words of John Calvin, that his own condition was mixed up with that of the community. The two are wrapped up together, entwined, entangled, as it were. His own interests and the interests of his brothers and sisters. You see, he couldn't simply focus on his own specific literal children. Their future is wrapped up in the future of the rest of the children in the community. See, David was not looking out merely for his own interests. To quote Calvin again, he was not exclusively occupied with his own private interests. There's a place for private interests, but not here. His heart was burdened for all of Zion's children. And this, of course, was also the approach taken by Jesus, David's greater son. He, of course, had no literal children of his own. Yet his ministry embraced many of Israel's children. Jesus was not content to minister only to parents and other adults. No, he demanded that children be included as objects of his ministry. Both David and Jesus recognized that they had something personally at stake in the welfare of all of Zion's children. Personal interests are wrapped up in the interests of the community. And so the lesson we learn from the very use of the pronoun our is this. It's a simple lesson, but a profound lesson. Your children are not your own. That is, your children belong in a most fundamental way to something bigger, namely to Christ and to His body, the church. To Christ the King and to His kingdom, the church. Not your children, not my children, but our children. Not your sons, not merely your daughters, but our daughters, our sons. Now, this statement probably doesn't come as a surprise to any of us. As a congregation, we know that our children belong to the Lord and to His church. We know, for example, that our children have been claimed by the Lord in baptism. His mark has been placed upon them. We're probably all parents here are probably ready to admit that my children don't belong to me exclusively. They've been given to me by the Lord. They've been entrusted to my care. I'm a steward of these precious lives. We say that. We confess that with our tongues, don't we? Do we act that way? Indeed, it is a hard lesson to learn. One of the basic lessons of the Christian life, to think not of your own interests, but of the interests of others. Not just what's good for me, what's good for the church. Not just what's good for my family, but what's best for the covenant community. To be concerned for others' children, not just our own. And in light of this being the time that we reflect on the Protestant Reformation in the course of the year, we need to make it known that there is a danger today that in some of our Reformed circles we are forgetting this truth. Forgetting that our children belong first and foremost to the Lord and to His church. one specific threat to this understanding of the church is coming from at least some advocates of Christian home education and patriarchy. Of course, not all advocates of these things are guilty of this. We can't generalize such a broad movement. But I have in mind here, for instance, an article I recently read by a Christian home educator about a new Reformation. That was its title. A new Reformation is happening in our day. It was a confusing article, not entirely a bad article, but confusing in that it blurs the lines between the home and the church. It talks about the home being the locus of reformation in society and all the benefits and blessings that home education can bring to a people. It's confusing because, remember, the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, was at its heart a recovery of the gospel. The church was the locus of Reformation. The church is the institution entrusted with the ministry of the word and sacraments. The church recovered the gospel and proclaimed it more clearly. And of course, as that clear proclamation of the gospel occurred, it bore great fruit in the world. But it happened with the church recovering the gospel. It's a bit of a stretch to compare Christian home education to the Reformation. One of the problems that arises in some of this literature is that we're just left with the basic question, where does the church fit into all of this? Why is the church important? If such great things can be achieved merely in the home, why do we need the church? With an overemphasis on home and family, sometimes the church gets pushed to the back burner, if not entirely off the stove. When that happens, it's forgotten that our children belong first and foremost to Christ's church, and only secondarily to us as parents. Examine yourselves to see where you stand on this. Ask yourselves this test question. Do you view the church as basically, as fundamentally, a support group for your family? A place where you can meet other parents to receive their advice, to learn their tips and secrets for a happy marriage, for successful child rearing? In other words, do you view the church merely as a place where your family can be strengthened? Your family, in this scenario, being the institution of primary importance in your life. If so, then you have things backwards. The church is actually the institution of primary importance. Your family should actually serve as a support group for the church, not the other way around. That is, your family should be working together to find ways to make Christ's church stronger. That's the emphasis. Not the other way around. Not how can the church make my family stronger. How can my family make the church stronger? In other words, not what can my kids or what can my marriage gain from this church, but what can my kids, what can my marriage give to this church? This does not mean that churches cannot help to make families stronger. Good churches do strengthen families. That necessarily happens. That's a necessary byproduct of a faithful Christian ministry of the Word and Sacraments. as the church does its job, families will be strengthened. But that's not the church's main focus. As we are together faithful in the worship, in our worship and service to the Lord, our individual households will benefit. But our primary focus is on the worship of God. Simply put, we need to make sure that Christ is the main object of our devotion, and not our marriages, not our children, as precious as they are. We don't worship them. Of course, it's difficult to put Christ's church ahead of our private homes because we spend so much more time together as individual families than we do together as a corporate body. And so that familiar saying, out of sight, out of mind, often comes into play, doesn't it? It's easy come midweek to forget about our brothers and sisters in the faith and not remember them until maybe Saturday night or Sunday morning. But one solution to this problem is simply to sacrifice some of our private family time in order to spend more time together as a congregation, especially on the Lord's Day. Having said that, we can now examine the analogy made concerning our daughters, remembering that it's our daughters in view here. What are we to make of this comparison between daughters and corner pillars? What girl wants to look like a pillar? But the pillars spoken of in this verse are a special sort of pillar. These were the pillars used at the entrance to palaces in the ancient Near East. And of course, palaces were very ornate, decorated heavily, skillfully. That corner pillar especially was a work of great skill and beauty, so that everyone passing by the palace saw it, took a double take, turned their head and noticed that pillar and its beauty. These pillars were cut, as our verse says, or carved, engraved, with skill and detail, so that the pillar became strikingly beautiful. Thus, the comparison to a pillar is not that bad after all. This is an object of beauty. That's the point of the comparison. May our daughters be like these beautiful corner pillars that you find outside the palaces of great kings and emperors. The point of the comparison, that is to say that our daughters should be beautiful. That was the desire of the king, to have a nation full of beautiful young girls. This is the prayer for Zion. How do we apply this petition? First, we need to answer basically, what sort of beauty is in view here? What does it mean for our daughters to be beautiful? Certainly, physical beauty is an aspect of this. Just look at the other petitions. They do focus on things of more physical or material nature. We do desire for physical bread and wealth and plenty and peace. And remember when we looked at the sons, of course it's a blessing to have sons that are physically strong. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. It's better to have strong sons than weak sons. And likewise now here with daughters, it can be a goal and should be a goal to have daughters, girls who are aesthetically pleasing, physically attractive. It's okay to be such a girl. I think that message needs to be especially heard. There is, many of us have experienced that tendency among Christians to think that you can't be good-looking and pious at the same time. We're not dualists. We don't have to pit the body against the soul. We don't have to say that, okay, the body has to go and I'm just going to focus on my soul. We can work to beautify both. We can and should strive for both inner and outer beauty. A girl need not conceal her physical beauty. You might object, well, but the boys will notice her. That's the point, sort of. We want our girls to look their best with the body that the Lord has given them. The challenge then becomes teaching our girls how to handle that physical beauty, how to handle the attention from the boys. We don't try to keep them looking homely. But just as when we looked at the petition concerning our sons, more is at stake here than simply the outward appearance. David, the psalmist, knew this very well. David knew that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So David knew that the outward appearance wasn't the end-all and be-all. His desire for his sons and daughters was not merely outward physical strength and beauty. Of course, he wanted a soul, a spirit to match. And ultimately, that inner beauty does carry more weight. Indeed, physical beauty is fleeting, we read in the Proverbs. It quickly vanishes. But the woman who fears the Lord, she will be praised. She will have something substantial and lasting. The woman with inner beauty. This is entirely consistent with the New Testament teaching on beauty in women. Two of the key passages being 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 3. 1 Timothy 2, 9-11. Women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. And then 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. That inner beauty, God sees and is precious in His sight. As with so many things in the Christian life, moderation is the key. When applied to dress, this means modesty, as the women are exhorted here in these passages. Don't get caught up in fashion, the fashion of the day. Don't let your thoughts be consumed with what you are wearing, what you're putting on your bodies. The apostles knew well in their day, it's not a new thing in our own day for girls to struggle with immodest dress. They had their own forms of immodesty in Paul and Peter's day. The question that's presented to girls is, why would you wear immodest clothing? Why would you want to do this? It has to be only to attract attention to yourself. Both Paul and Peter urged the Christian woman to be quiet. That is, reserved and unassuming. Not out there promoting themselves, saying, "Look at me." Not loud and boisterous, attracting attention to herself. The young woman's calling is a noble one. She's not just eye candy for men, but pillars in the king's palace. So while it's appropriate for our daughters to be attractive, to be aesthetically pleasing, we strive for a heart to match. Boys, this is the sort of girl you should be looking for to take as a wife. You'll find her in the church. You won't find her at the bar or the online chat room. You find her in Christ's church. Christ's church being the place where such a beautiful young woman is nurtured and cut to be that beautiful corner pillar. Our young women are pillars in the King, the great King, capital K, King's palace. As their lives are adorned with good works, which are the fruit of the gospel, the King is glorified before the eyes of the world. The King delights in those good works. And sure, that pillar may be quiet. Think of the pillar analogy. The pillar is an inanimate object, unlike the plant, which is growing and changing. The pillar just stands there, not doing anything. And girls may be more reserved, more quiet than their male counterparts. But don't let their quiet disposition mislead you. Their responsibility in the church, the task given to them, is a great one. You're called to bear and support great weight in the church as pillars in the King's palace. Christ, the church's architect, utilizes women in such crucial areas that if women were removed entirely from the building, the whole structure would collapse. The church can't survive without women, beautiful women. Women are called to be wives and mothers and servants and encouragers and givers. And on and on. How beautiful Zion is because of these corner pillars. This is our prayer for our daughters, that their lives would make the church an even more beautiful place. Lovely, attractive, desirable. May the Holy Spirit fill the hearts of our daughters that they might reflect the beauty of Christ to the praise of God the Father. Amen.